Look tonight at the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33. Before we read the scriptures, we'll read that Lord's Day on page 19 in the back of the Psalters, question and answers 88 through 91. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. We want to read from one other place in the Confessions, and that's the Canons of Dort, Head 5, Articles 7 and 13 on pages 74 and 75. You know that the fifth head of the Canons of Dort is about the perseverance of the saints, and that really is the subject of the Lord's Day 33, which we consider tonight as well. So Article 7 and Article 13. For in the first place, in these falls, it's just talked about how God's saints will sometimes fall into sin. In the first place, in these falls, He preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. And again, by His Word and Spirit, certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the Mediator, may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore His mercies, and henceforward more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And then Article 13, neither does renewed confidence of persevering produce licentiousness or a disregard to piety in those who are recovering from backsliding, but it renders them much more careful and solicitous to continue in the ways of the Lord which He hath ordained, that they who walk therein may maintain an assurance of persevering, lest by abusing His fatherly kindness God should turn away His gracious countenance from them, to behold which is to the godly dearer than life, the withdrawing whereof is more bitter than death, and they in consequence hereof should fall into more grievous torments of conscience. We read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, Luke 15, and we'll read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, the parable of the prodigal son. But just let's read first the two first verses. This is the context of Jesus giving this parable. Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And then He spoke these three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the prodigal son. Verse 11, and He said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. I'm sure, beloved, that every one of you at some point has heard the statement that once someone is a Christian, they are always a Christian. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And there's a sense in which we can agree with such a statement. In the Canons of Dort, we read tonight that God preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. But that statement, once converted, always converted, can be a very risky and dangerous statement as well. There are people who hide behind that kind of an idea. They hide behind their initial conversion or the fact that they are Christians, and they use that as an excuse for sin. People who fall into sin and their conscience or others accuse them, prick them for their sin, and they wave it off. I'm a Christian. That's very dangerous. What they mean is this, that sins that are committed after one is converted are not so bad. That the sins that the ungodly commit are much worse. And I may sin as a believer because I'll be forgiven. That's dangerous. Because the one who believes that kind of a thing and hides behind that kind of a theology denies the necessity of daily repentance and conversion. And he appeals to grace as an argument for godless living. And that person is actually deceived. He's lying to himself about his salvation. And if he tells you, once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian, and then lives in ungodliness and sin, he's lying to you about the preservation of the saints. Because that statement, once a Christian, always a Christian, as we also read from the canons of Dort, is biblical in a certain sense. If we speak of God preserving saints in their new life and regeneration. But it's not a cover for sin. The person who lives that way, under that kind of a theology, really doesn't believe the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, because if he did, then he wouldn't be living that way. He would be living like a Christian. He would be living as one who has the new life of Christ in him. And so he's being deceived by a false theology. We have to see that the grace that brings conversion into the life of the child of God is a grace that also reaches into their lives and brings into the life of the child of God a daily consciousness and turning and repentance from sin, and brings into their life a daily desire to live in godliness in a way that honors the Lord. That's what the grace of conversion does. Last week we saw that God's grace is not limited to justification, but that it also extends to sanctification. And we saw a text in the book of John. He gives grace upon grace. He giveth more grace. And that's what God does. God's grace is not limited to our initial conversion, but God's grace extends into the life of the child of God, so that he consciously walks before God day by day in repentance and turning and daily conversion, which is true conversion. And if he doesn't, he squanders the grace of God. He quenches the Holy Spirit. And these are the worst sins. So now the Catechism, after it's looked at the necessity of good works, looks at the necessity of daily conversion. Or we could put it another way, looks at the characteristics of true conversion. It asks the question, what are the two parts, or what are the parts of true conversion? And it's emphasizing this, that we must continue in daily repentance for our sin. Tonight we'll look at this Lord's Day of the Catechism under the theme, what is true conversion? We want to first look at the point of view of that question. And then we want, in the second place, to look at the answer and the unity of the two parts in the answer. And then third, we want to look at the details of each of those two parts. And then third, how good works fits with true conversion, the place of good works. What is true conversion? Now the Catechism is really asking that question, and it's a very important question. It's an important theological question, an important question to get the right answer for from the Scriptures, because, of course, there are false conversions. The Bible calls it this, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Or Jesus in his parable of the sower and the seed speaks of those who with joy received the word and sprung up, but later when afflictions and troubles came and persecutions, then they forsook the faith. There are false conversions. You can have a conversion of feeling, but not heart. And certainly today, if you know something about what's going on in the evangelical Protestant world, there are plenty of those false conversions. A typical gospel service in the contemporary church involves inviting in an emotional speaker, someone with charisma who can move the people. And at the end of the gospel message, there's an invitation, and many come forward to the altar, and they're the converts, but they leave the church, and there's no change of attitude, of life. of heart. And when the same speaker comes back the next year, the same people come forward again. That's not true conversion. But you can also have a conversion of outward conduct, and that also is not true conversion. One who lives just according to the way that he was raised. One who does all the things that his parents did is not necessarily one who is converted. Abiding by an outward code of conduct is not a proof of true conversion. To say, well, I don't do the things now that I did in my youth, is not an evidence of true conversion. You can take varnish to a very rotten piece of wood and make it look very good on the outside, but the wood stays rotten. You can take flowers and decorate cemeteries, but they still remain full of dead men's bones. Outward conduct does not prove conversion. And so it's an important question from a biblical and a theological point of view. What is true conversion? But it's a much more important question from a practical point of view. Because this question, as it's asked here in the Heidelberg Catechism, isn't asked from the desk of the theologian, but it's asked out of the life, the daily life of the child of God. Of how many parts does true conversion consist? And of course, the answer wants us to look at and to examine our lives to see whether the marks of true conversion are there in our lives. This comes because the truly converted will often wrestle with the questions of assurance. I struggle with sin in my life every day, and my conscience accuses me, and it's a constant battle, and the same sins come up over and over again in my life, and I hear about false conversion. I know about such a thing from the Scriptures. And Satan comes and he accuses me. He says, who do you think you are to claim to be a child of God? Your faith is false, the devil will say. And so, this is an important question that has to do with the persevering of the saints through the trials and the struggles and the doubts of his life. What is true conversion? And it's asked from a personal point of view for the sake of comfort of the child of God. You know that that's the Heidelberg Catechism. Personal comfort. So that's the aspect and the approach of the question. Am I a child of God amidst all the troubles and the trials? And the question is asked so that the child of God can know and have assurance in the troubles of life. Now, what is the answer? The Catechism says to us that there are two parts to true conversion, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man. And then the Catechism goes on in questions 89 and 90 to fill out those ideas. What is the mortification of the old man? Well, it's sorrow, true sorrow over sin. And what is the quickening of the new man? It's joy, sincere joy of heart in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in God our Father in heaven. That's true conversion. And there are, you see, there are two parts. The mortification of the old man, which is sorrow, and the quickening of the new man, which is heavenly joy in Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important as we look at these two aspects to see that they should not be separated from each other. There's a unity between these two things. They are different ideas. They have different evidences in our life. At different times, we'll experience the one more than the other in our lives. But we shouldn't think of these two things as separate in our lives. Perhaps the word parts in the catechism is misleading. Because when we think of parts, we think of something that's divided. And now we think here of sorrow and joy. We think here of killing the old man and quickening the new man. And we think, well, there are obviously two steps in conversion and salvation. And then we are mistaken. We shouldn't think of these as two separate steps in conversion. And if we do, as we'll see, then we run into trouble in our life, in understanding what true conversion is, and also in finding assurance and hope amid the doubts of life. Conversion is not moving on from the mortification of the old to the quickening of the new. Conversion is not moving on from sorrow over sin to joy in Jesus Christ. But conversion is both of those things simultaneously, daily in our lives. Daily mortifying the flesh. Daily living unto Christ. Daily experiencing the sorrow and grief that sin brings in our life and weeping over it before the Lord, and daily finding joy in Jesus Christ, our Savior, as we put our faith in Him. There are two reasons that we shouldn't divide them. The first is this, that if we divide them, that gives the idea that in the Christian life, you can move on from repentance and sorrow over sin to joy. And that's exactly the problem with those false ideas about conversion. Once I'm converted, I'm good. I can sit on my hands and I don't need to worry at all about my salvation. No, that's a wrong idea. Not once do you grieve over your sin. Not just initially should you grieve over your sin. But this ought to be a part of the child of God from day to day in his life. Now let me illustrate this idea. If I'm driving my car and I take a wrong turn and I drive for 2 hours in the wrong direction, and then finally realize that I'm going the wrong way, that's the natural man, isn't it? We have turned everyone to his own way, it says in Isaiah 53. Conversion now isn't taking that car and turning it around on the road 180 degrees so that it's going back the way it came, but just that's all, just turning it around and sitting there. That's not conversion. But conversion is moving away from the wrong direction and moving towards Jesus Christ. And so it's a process, a daily process in the life of the child of God. Not just a one-time occurrence, but daily I turn from my sin and sorrow. And daily I look to Christ in the gospel and find my joy in Him there. I have to persevere. I have to continue on the road that leads to my destination, which is glory. In the book of Romans chapter 7, with regard to the life of the Apostle Paul, that becomes very clear. The Apostle Paul is speaking here as a converted man. And he says some quite remarkable things. In verse 15, Romans 7, "That which I do, I allow not; for what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do." And what's he mean? He means there's this constant struggle in his life. He has a new will and a new man that wants to serve the Lord, but he finds himself going after sin in his desires and loving it, even though he hates it in the new man. And so he has to turn from that day by day. That's what he's talking about later on. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And so he speaks of the Christian life as a struggle. And daily, every day of the Christian life, that desire for sin needs to be put down. And that love for Christ needs to be renewed. That's what the apostle is saying here. And so we should not think of these two parts, mortification of the old and quickening of the new, as two steps in conversion, but two parts that simultaneously are part of the life of the child of God. But there's another more important reason that we shouldn't separate them, and that has to do with our assurance and joy in salvation. There is a thinking that separates these two things that tells Christians you can't have joy in salvation if you're still grieving and sorrowing over your sin. That tells the saints if you're grieving and sorrowing over sin, it must be that you don't have yet a sincere sorrow over your sin. And they separate these two things as two steps in conversion. It's done in some churches in a very striking way. You can be a member of the church and be stuck in this first stage of grieving over your sin. And you're not allowed to take communion, which is an expression of joy, because you haven't yet graduated from grief to joy in Jesus Christ. And how does that work out in daily life? Well, it creates defeated and despondent and anxious Christians who always fear the judgment of God and always focus on their misery and never rejoice in salvation. They fear hell, but they never hope in heaven. They say amen to being partakers of Adam's transgression and corruption, but they will not say, Christ is my Savior, God is my Father. They will not say, I am one of the redeemed. The Catechism never meant to separate mortification and quickening, the two parts of conversion, in that way. We're not dealing with two stages of conversion here, but we're dealing with two parts that simultaneously are part of the experience of the child of God. The gradual dying of the old man and the ongoing quickening of the new man and growing up in grace into Jesus Christ. As we grieve over sin, the old man dies more and more, and we find more and more our joy in God, and the new man is renewed. We read a little while ago the parable of the prodigal son, and it's very evident in that parable that these two go together. This is a parable of conversion, a parable of repentance. At first, the prodigal son ran away from his father's house. He didn't like to live there. The world and its things fascinated him, and he wanted the world. But then came the day of his conversion, and he came to himself. How did that come? Well, he remembered his father's house. Luke 15, verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. It was not only misery over his sin that brought him to see his sin. That was certainly part of it. But it was the joy of Father's house and the longing for Father's house. Those two things together brought him to his senses. And so it is in the child of God. Joy. Joy and longing also bring repentance in the life of the Christian. Think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 7. He complains, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He complains about the war that goes on in his members, but that was not without joy. He says, "In my inward man I delight in the law of God." He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, His Son, that He has delivered me from the body of this death." And so the joy was intermingled with the grief and the sorrow over his sin. We should see it this way. My grief over my sin is my joy in God. Grief over sin sometimes produces doubts. And when you have those doubts because of your grief over the immensity of your depravity and your sin, see those doubts as also a joy in God, something like the prodigal, a longing for Father's fellowship. The joy is there with the grief because the two go hand in hand. And so this grief is joy. This grief is also a longing for Father. And this works another way in our life as well, in a very practical way. True joy in God will make me grieve over my sin. You want to know how to fight temptation. You want to know in your Christian life how to overcome sin. Many books have been written in contemporary times about resisting particular sins, and there's some value to some of them because they will dissect the attitudes and the particular patterns that will lead to a sin, like anger or adultery. There's some value to some of those books, but sometimes this is what's missing. And this is what you need more than anything else to fight temptation. True joy in God. True joy in God. You struggle, young people, with the passions of the flesh? Does somebody else here struggle with anger? Somebody else with greed and covetousness? Somebody else with envy, slander, jealousy? How does one overcome sin? Well, you can dissect those sins and you can look at the different attitudes and circumstances and you can put up walls of resistance in circumstantial ways. But why is it that we really go on in sin and in the same sins over and over? And they become so powerful in our lives. It's because we're not rejoicing in God as we should. That's why. Unless our heart is in love with the Lord, unless we delight in His Son and believe the gospel and the truths therein, then unless those things are so, we will not be able to overcome temptation. Think of David. David fell into grievous sin. And it was when his kingdom was established and he was on a spiritual plateau. He wasn't walking with the Lord. He wasn't delighting in the Lord. He wasn't thankful to God as he should have been for what God had given him. And he fell. And on the other hand, think of Joseph, who resisted temptation, who said to Potiphar's wife, "How shall I do such great wickedness and sin against God?" understood because of his close communion with the Lord and his daily delighting in the Lord, he understood that sin would be an offense against God. And it's as we walk with the Lord in sweet daily communion that he gives us the grace to resist temptation. And that, beloved, is also why we need in our lives the means of grace. Why we need to be with the people of God in church on the Lord's Day. Every day in my life is a day of repentance and conversion. Every day in my life ought to be a day in which I turn from my sin in this true conversion with sorrow over sin and joy in the Lord. From Sunday to Saturday, that should be the case. But I go to church to increase my faith. And then I don't say after one service, well, that's enough. I don't even say that after two services. I always say, that's not enough. And I continue in the means of grace because God, through that, will strengthen me in the battle of my faith so that as my faith increases, I'm governed more and more by the Word of God. The whole of my life is governed by Sunday and the Word of God. Now I want to say some things about the details of these two parts of true conversion. What is mortification of the old man? The Catechism says it's three things: sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from sin. Now you notice that the answer here is very complete. It treats every aspect of sorrow over sin. Sorrow isn't just a sorrow over sin in general. You can find that kind of sorrow anywhere in the world. Judas grieved over his sin of betraying the Lord, and he went out and he hung himself. You have something like that in society in which we live today. The world grieves, for example, over the consequences of divorce in our culture. The world grieves because of disease, something like AIDS and the spread of AIDS in our world. And it tries to find solutions for these things. But the solutions are no better than the one that Judas found for his grief. Because they persist in giving a license to the conduct that, the exact conduct that brings this misery. But this sorrow that we're talking about isn't just that kind of a grief over sin in general. But this is personal. It's about my sin. And it's a sorrow over my sin before God, that I've provoked God by my sins. It takes God into account, His law, His holiness. After David's sin, he said in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." He didn't mean that God was the only one that suffered because of the sin that he committed. But he realized that his sin was sin when he saw it before God. It wasn't any kind of disease to which he could provide a solution. But God alone could give the answer. And he realized that the extent of that sin was also to his nature. He says, "I am evil, born in sin." That's grief over sin. As we come before God and acknowledge our sin before Him. And then following sorrow over sin, there is hating of sin. And what's important here is that I hate my own sin. Not those sins in general as they express themselves, and not the sins as I see them in other people. But first, my sin. He's talking about my sin. And hatred means absolute intolerance for, a strong aversion to. I can't endure my sin. I loathe my sin. I loathe myself for my sin. That's totally different to the kind of delight that we find in sin in our lives sometimes. Do you hate your sin? And then fleeing from sin. That's the opposite to looking for sin. It's being aware of sin. Realizing that sin is always lurking in the shadows. That Satan is there as the tempter. That the old man who is the ally of Satan is there. That the world is there. And they want us on board. It's realizing that sin is always lurking. We should be more afraid of sin than of death itself. We should be more afraid of sin than of death itself. Because death doesn't necessarily lead to hell. But sin not repented of does lead to hell. We should be more afraid of sin than of death itself. And so these are some of the marks of true conversion, the characteristics that we should find in our life as we examine ourselves personally before this question: what is true conversion? Do I hate sin? Do I flee from sin? Am I truly sorry over my sin before the Lord? And then with that, there's the quickening of the new man. And that is first a joy of heart in God through Christ. And that means I'm going to find my life as a child of God, not in all the things that are around me here in this world, but it's a sincere joy of God. Joy in God. You won't find this kind of joy in the world in which we live. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 122, "My heart was glad to hear the welcome sound, the call to seek Jehovah's house of prayer." There's my joy. I find my joy in the Lord and in the presence of the Lord, to be in His house, and I delight in the things of God. It's a joy that has depth. It's a joy that overcomes. It's a joy that is eternal, that can never be taken away. It's a joy that empowers the children of God. The joy that is a hope set before us so that we persevere in our faith. We find our delight in the Lord. We find the forgiveness of our sins in Him. And then also it's a love and delight to do. To do. To live in all good works. This is how far conversion reaches. It reaches into my life. It changes my will so that my will now is in conformity with the will of God, and I desire, I love His commandments. And they come to expression in my life. And then we don't labor here in this world under the calling that God has given us like the laboring man on the job who's always looking at the clock and he can't wait till 5 o'clock because then he can go home. When we have this joy and this delight, we don't live that way under the commandments of God, but the ways of the Lord are a delight. We say with Christ, "'Tis joy to do Thy will." That's conversion. And that's why it's daily. Because daily we need to have this sorrow and this joy to persevere. Now in the last question of this Lord's Day, the Catechism asks about good works. What are good works? And I've always thought that this question is sort of out of place because this Lord's Day doesn't deal with good works, but the previous Lord's Day does when it asks, why are good works necessary in the life of the child of God? But as you examine this Lord's Day, you see that this question and answer on good works actually develops more fully the idea of conversion. Up until now, the Catechism has talked about conversion as this daily mortification of the old man and quickening of the new. But now, as it examines good works, it's going to tell us that it's more than that. What are good works? Such as are performed from a true faith, performed according to the law of the Lord and to His glory. And you have there the standard for conversion and the purpose of conversion. What's the standard? The standard is the law of God. In my daily life, the law of God is the standard. Because one who is converted delights to live according to the will of God in all good works, and good works follow the law of God. So this is the standard for true conversion. Now, there are many other things that we use to determine how we should live. For example, think of the power of tradition. We don't deny that tradition has its value, but if we are simply allowing tradition to determine how we live, then tradition stands in the way of true conversion. Then tradition is more powerful than the law of God in governing my life. And then, if tradition is wrong and goes against the law of God, I will follow tradition instead of the law of God. And that's not true conversion. There's no sincerity. There's no heart change in simply following a tradition. Well, think of another example in our own day-to-day living with each other. Conventional habits determine the way that we conduct ourselves in our relationship to each other. People don't dare to do something because somebody else might think it's funny and laugh at them. And so tact and sensitivity and civility are very important parts of our life that determine the way we act towards each other when we become very careful. But is God's law dominating our life then? The standard for conversion is the law of God. And true conversion that follows that standard will break from tradition, will break from conventional habits to be in conformity with the Word and the law of God. Think of Amos. He called the Israelite women who delighted in riches cows of Bashan. Think of the Apostle Paul speaking to the Galatians. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Not very tactful. Not quite civil. But the purpose was to hold out the standard of the law of God for true repentance. We don't play politics in the church. We don't have parties in the church. It's not about men, but it's about the Word of God as the standard for the life of the child of God. And then also you have the purpose of conversion here. Only those good works are good which are done for the glory of God. That's the purpose of repentance. Often we do things out of self-interest and self-promotion. We're motivated by the fear that we have of others, the fear of our well-being and reputation. We look ahead to the fallout of certain things and we act in a certain way because we want this to be the end of it. And we don't think of the glory of God. The purpose of conversion is the glory of God. True conversion has God in view. It involves absolute commitment and sacrifice to Him, in which we eliminate our own interests and our own desire that we may live unto Him. God's glory. As Reformed people, that's the center of our theology. To God alone be glory. May it also be the center, by God's grace, of our lives. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the scriptures that give us direction for our living, and that also give us hope and joy in Jesus Christ as we see the fruits of the work of the Spirit in our life. We pray, Lord, that Thou would go with us in the week that's ahead, that we may be equipped in the battle with sin. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.